Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I pray for grace in this time as I speak to your people. Pray for grace for me as I deliver these thoughts to them. I pray that you give me clarity in the way that I think, clarity in the way that I express these things. I pray, Lord, that they would receive them as truth from your mouth. I pray that we would be a people who are born and bred in truth, that we would never be willing to compromise truth. I pray in this time that you give us insight into the way that our society has done just that, has capitulated, and that part of our society that calls itself Christian. I pray that we would not fall into these traps. I pray that we would continue to remember that the truth sets free. And so if we sacrifice the truth, we simply give people over to being slaves of the devil. I pray that we would never buy into the fictitious notion that compromising truth is compassion. I pray for a movement of the Spirit in this time. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd press these things into the souls of your people. We know that that is not a work of man. We know that it is your work. And we aim not merely to inform people's minds, but to see their souls shaped and conformed more into the image of the Lord Jesus. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last time that we were together, we handled a section in John 8, verses 31 through 47, and it ended with that statement from Jesus. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Today, we're going to conclude our time in John chapter 8. In our handling of the text last week, we primarily emphasized verses 31 through 47, but we did also reach beyond that, reach ahead. And we drew into our consideration some elements from the preceding text as well. And really, all the way to the end of the chapter, pulling in bits and pieces. Therefore, most of the exegetical heavy lifting is done already. We completed it last time. What little remains from verse 47 on, the bits and pieces that are left, that'll be handled at the end of the sermon. This week, it's going to be a little unusual. We're going to spend the majority of our time engaged in critical application of what we studied last week. This is a protracted time of application. John 8 has been and will continue to be all about truth. The canonical portion of John 8 kicks off with Jesus as the light of the world, and whoever follows him will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. That occurs in verse 12. Light, obviously, is all about truth and ushering people into the truth. And Jesus is the means of receiving truth. And then we get to the latter interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees from John 8, 31 through 59. And in this interaction, Jesus uses the word truth or the word truly 14 times in that short space. Beginning with that great confession of Christ in verses 31 and 32, Jesus says there, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free." In this time, the focus of our study is going to be between the relationship between truth and freedom from sin. We're going to apply what Christ teaches in John 8 about these things to our contemporary context. We will focus our examination also on the role of truth in the Christian life and in the Christian witness. We will cover why we must be truthful when revealing the sinful state of unbelievers, and specifically how we are to practice truthfulness in the midst of our present evangelical context. We will further identify where professing Christians are sacrificing truth and why. Now, the evangelical downgrade concerning truth is manifold. There are many, many areas in which we could rightly identify that this is happening. But to narrow it down a bit here and to give you an idea of where we're headed, here's a quote from one prominent evangelical leader named J.D. Greer. He is the current president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is here speaking to how Christians ought to respond to people who identify as a gender other than the one that they were born as. He says, quote, "If a transgender person, you know, came into our church, came into my life, I think my disposition would be to refer to them by their preferred pronoun. I tend toward generosity of spirit." He also says, in reference to the Apostle Paul, unfortunately for him, this is the same Apostle Paul who wrote Romans chapter 1. He says, quote, "When we apply Paul's linguistic approach to the pronouns we use about transgender people, I believe we arrive at a posture of pronoun hospitality, a willingness to accommodate the pronouns of our transgender neighbors, regardless of our own views about the Christian ethics of gender identity." Now, advocacy of this approach, it isn't limited to J.D. Greer. In fact, this is all the rage amongst evangelicals in our day. Preston Sprinkle, he's the gentleman who leads a Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. He advocates the same approach. There are many, many more. And because of the influence of men like this, evangelicals are listening. They're falling in line. They're abandoning the use of proper pronouns when interacting with people who claim to be transsexual. And supposedly they're doing this in the interest of a sort of conversational kindness, the goal of which evidently being building a bridge to Christ, building a bridge to the gospel, developing a relationship that you would then later use for that purpose. Now the question for you and I, one of the many, is this approach biblical? Does this approach square with Scripture? And specifically for us, in terms of where we are in our study of John 8, does it square with what we're learning right now? Which again begins with and flows out of Jesus as the light of the world, who pulls sinners out of the darkness, and he does so with truth. And then at the beginning of the next interaction, there's, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Well, we're going to answer those questions here today. In addition to that, we're also going to address the underlying issues with respect to those questions. Because the issue of Christians potentially exercising so-called gender hospitality, it's not really the fundamental issue. It's emblematic of something much, much deeper. And what lies beneath that surface level is a fundamental abdication of ministries of truth. We no longer see pulpits as platforms for truth, and we no longer, so often as evangelicals, see our lives as being pulpits for the truth. A cycle that evangelicals continue to become prey to, with no apparent awareness of, is clear to anybody who's paying attention. They just keep doing the same thing over and over and over again, and this is the latest iteration of that, this whole transsexual gender pronoun thing. Keep circling the drain. It's the same drain, and they do it in the same way over and over and over again. I'm going to give you that cycle here. As I give it to you, think of this essentially as the evangelical manifesto on how to be conquered by your own pagan culture, because that's exactly what it is. I'm going to enumerate these, and then we're going to come back to them later, and we're going to apply them to specific situations. Step number one, in this evangelical manifesto of how to get conquered by your pagan culture. First step is, evangelicals allow the world to change the language. Evangelicals allow the world to change the language. And they do this with respect to issues that the Bible speaks to with crystal clarity. So here you have plain biblical categories being abandoned. You have sin issues becoming defined contrary to Scripture rather than by Scripture. So the first step is abandoning the language, letting them have it. Step number two, by the way, after step number one happens, everything else is a mere formality. It's inevitable. Step number two, having abandoned biblical language, evangelicals give the pagan culture the power to shape the narrative. You let them use the language however they want. They can write the script however they want. What is sin? What isn't sin? What truly underlies sin? What is the severity of a given sin? And on and on. Step number three, the pagan culture then assures evangelicals that if we can debunk their arguments, which are usually supposedly based on science or sociology or some other standard that ostensibly ought to be objective, if we can do this, if we can meet them where they are and answer their objections, then they tell us they will accept and embrace the truth. Step number four, because of this, their apparent willingness to change and embrace the truth, if indeed we can meet them where they are, evangelicals then spend somewhere between years and decades crafting arguments to rebut the world's false narrative. Ironically, that they have helped write, because again, they adopted their lexicon all the way back in the first step. Step number five, after this period of years to decades of what amounts to nothing more than tail chasing, evangelicals present their best case to the pagan culture, but to their shock, the pagan culture doesn't care. It doesn't matter that they proved their case, because of course science is on our side, considering that our God created the natural world and everything in it. But once we do this with them, their behavior doesn't change, because the issue that they gave us and told us, assured us, was at the root of their behavior had nothing to do with it the whole time. It was just a farce, a big distraction. And then comes step number six. Evangelicals lose, and they lose big, because the army that fights on the wrong front loses. You can, in chess, if you play chess, you can do a sacrifice play. You can put maybe one of your prominent pieces out there so that your opponent can take it. Maybe it's your queen. That's a great prize. But then if you position it in a certain way, if they take your queen, they compromise their entire position and they lose the game because they were focused so much on just one individual piece. This is what the world keeps doing to evangelicals. And then this leads to step number seven. This is the conclusion of this process. Some way, somehow, evangelicals end up becoming like the pagan culture that they originally set out to correct. Not only do they not win, they end up becoming assimilated into the thing that they originally set out to change. Now, this started in the modern era with secular humanism, atheism, the idea that there is no creator, that humans are matter in motion, that you and I and everything else in the material universe is essentially shrapnel that spun off an inexplicable explosion. Evangelicals allowed atheists to change biblical language and change biblical categories, therefore, instead of secular humanism being rank idolatry and rebellion from sinners and rebels from the womb, instead of it being an embracing of sheer absurdity motivated by pure hatred of God, we allowed them to redefine that as sincere intellectualism. So it wasn't just that they were so evil. It was that they were so smart. Now, having bought into that and allowing them to change the language, we walked all the way through the steps of capitulation to step number seven. Some way, somehow, evangelicals end up becoming like the pagan culture they originally set out to correct. And wouldn't you know it, after 1900 years, we had a whole new segment of Christianity that subscribed to theistic evolution. Wow, we lost on that one, didn't we? We didn't change them. We got changed by them. Going back to to sacrificing the language and ultimately sacrificing truth. Then evangelicals did it again with an issue that is the inevitable fruit of secular humanism, and that would be abortion. We allowed them to change the language. We allowed them to change murder to choice and wickedness to ignorance or victimhood. And then we let them walk us all the way through the steps again. And now we have something called the pro-life movement that's being championed by many, many churches around the globe, not just in America, which only supports incrementalism. And these are the folks that are actively opposing legislation that would criminalize abortion. They are now in opposition to it. Again, we let them change the language, and then in the end, we let them change us. Then we let them do it again with homosexuality. We allowed these people to change what it fundamentally meant to be a human being. No longer were people defined as image bearers of God who are living in rebellion against Him outside of Christ. Now we allowed them to redefine themselves, redefine their God-given ontological identity by their sin. And evangelicals just played right along. We referred to them as the gay community. What is gay? Previously, in the English language, that was a positive thing. What is community? It's exclusively positive. It's a place where people help each other, where people grow together, where love is fostered and needs are met. There is no gay community, according to Scripture. There's just a cabal of sodomites who are receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error from Romans chapter 1. Do a little biological study on the effects of sodomy on the human body. There's no love there in that physical exchange. There is destruction. There is also destruction wreaked upon society on a macro level, because that is a breeding ground for disease. And indeed, it has been exactly that. But then you get to the modern era and you have Christian authors who are writing about the benefits and the beauty of the emotional relationship between homosexuals. Is that biblical? Of course it's not. It's not beautiful. It's selfish. What's beautiful is the exchange that happens between a biological man and a biological woman, because they are compatible and they must sacrifice in order to love each other. They must learn. They must grow. There is no learning. There is no growth from marrying a person who is like you. It's just selfish and destructive. And from then, that fundamental redefinition of terms in the homosexual issue, evangelicals once again walked all the way through the steps, and now we have so-called homosexual Christians. Or on the lighter end of that, we have same-sex attracted Christians whose affections have not been changed at all by conversion. Not to say that people cannot struggle with certain desires after that point, but where there is no change whatsoever in a person's affections, and it is acceptable so long as you don't act upon your lust, as though that was in any way consistent with what the Bible teaches concerning heterosexual lust. Impenitent lust is never allowed. It's certainly not allowed and not consistent with Christianity when you're talking about homosexual affections that have not been changed at all. All of that then leads us back to the current fad of transgenderism and the acceptance of preferred gender pronouns in our discussion about how all of this relates to truth and to truth as the agent of freedom from John 8, verse 32. My objective here, as I already alluded to, is not to simply address the latest ism. It's to address everyone that's coming after this one, because this is not going to stop. It's to address the underlying issue. It's to make sure that you and I do not continue to circle the drain with the rest of these people. We are to reflect the light of our Lord upon a dying world. We are not to be yet another dark closet that cannot give light, that cannot lead men to salvation. But because transgenderism is the flavor of the week, we will focus our application on this issue in particular. We're going to walk through those 7 points that I gave you, those 7 steps. And we're going to note what evangelicals have done here with respect to this issue so that we can recognize their compromise and not repeat it with them in the future. So to that step-by-step application, with respect to transgenderism, we begin again with the first step, which pertains to the use of language. And the overwhelming majority of our time is going to be spent here. This is the first domino. Once this falls, everything else falls inevitably behind it. And so this is where we must make our stand. Step number one, again, evangelicals allow the world to change the language. Now, the what of this with the transgender issue is very, very obvious. We've already stated it. It's the use of a person's preferred gender pronoun instead of their actual pronoun. Now, this is a clear betrayal of Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is the biblical category. The biblical categories. Those are the only categories. That is the truth. That is unquestionable. It is undeniable. According to Scripture and according to nature. But is playing along with alternative gender identifications for the sake of initiating a conversation for the gospel totally off limits? Well, that's the question, one of them that we're answering here today. Here's how Preston Sprinkle, that gentleman that I referenced earlier, who heads up the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender, here's how he answers that question. Quote, "I wouldn't invest too much into language." Then apparently quoting a hypothetical objection to his use of preferred pronouns, he says, quote, "Oh, I'm lying," quoting essentially the other person. Well, he says, you can be clear in other ways. So even if you're not clear in the way that you use language, evidently, I don't know, maybe you can write it down and show it to them or somehow live it out, even though it is exactly contrary to what you've stated plainly. Listen, language is the way that we communicate. And more importantly, language is the way that God communicates with us. God sent preachers. He sent prophets in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, he has preeminently revealed himself in his Son, and that is recorded in his Word. It is black ink on white paper. Language is how God communicates truth, because language has meaning. Now, I'm willing to concede here that when it comes to language, when it comes to the way that we communicate to each other, there are relatively innocuous slip-ups that we can engage in. Perhaps you've spent time with that person that lives to correct everyone on everything, and you just think to yourself, did you not know what I meant? If I use the wrong word, that person is annoying and a pet peeve of mine. So I will allow, and I think you would too, situations where we go, you know what, you didn't say it exactly right, but I know what you meant. This is not one of those situations. There is no other possible interpretation of assimilating preferred pronouns other than the acceptance of the categories that those pronouns define. You have validated their delusions by agreeing with them, and you have done this intentionally. It wasn't a slip-up. It wasn't innocuous. Let me ask you all this. Do we all understand that transsexuals do not exist? Do you understand that that's a category error, that's a fallacy in and of itself? You can have a man who pays a surgeon to chop off body parts and stitch on other body parts, but that man at no point and in no way is actually transitioning to becoming a woman. That's not a thing. You can have a woman who does the same. You can add hormones into that you inject their bodies with. They just become perverse, mutilated versions of what they used to be, but they never become a different gender. So using preferred pronouns instead of actual pronouns is just lying. And by the way, it's not somehow a lesser lie. Not that that would make it acceptable either. Gender speaks to being, as we said earlier. You have proper names. And in our society, proper names don't speak to being. They don't speak to ontology. Okay? If you don't know me and all you know is that my name is Austin, that doesn't tell you anything about me. If your name is Aaron, that tells me even less, because that can go for both a man or a woman. Those aren't ontological in nature. They don't speak to being. Gender does. Gender not only speaks to being in this life, in this mortal existence, gender is eternal. Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. Was Jesus resurrected in a gendered body? Of course he was. In Genesis chapter 1, God defined human beings in binary categories, male and female. The truth of that is manifest in nature, thus the rejection of God's word and the natural order that he created, manifest in transsexuality, is without question a profound lie. And so all those who engage in so-called gender hospitality make themselves, according to God's word, not mine, lying fools. That's what they are. Proverbs 26, 1, 4, and 5. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Verse 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. Those seven steps that I gave you, they're really just derivative of Proverbs 26. All right, once you answer a fool according to their folly, you set yourself on a path to inevitably become like them. And steps 2 through 6 are really just how you get from point A to point B in terms of a logical progression. Furthermore, in acquiescing to the use of preferred gender pronouns, the nature of the foolish folly that evangelicals are participating in isn't so much a harmless hospitality. No, it is actually false worship. And this you need to get and understand, because this goes far beyond the way that we're using language in this issue. It translates to every other godless ideology that the world has. All right? People are in a constant state of worship. You know this, according to Scripture. According to Romans chapter 1, people are either worshiping and serving the Creator, or they are worshiping and serving creatures, and ultimately they worship and serve creatures as a means to worship and serve themselves. They are the primary creature. But one way or another, every action of the unbeliever is an act of worship. This is, by the way, true of mundane secular activities when it comes to the unbeliever. Why do they go to work? Do they go to work for the glory of God? No, they go to the work. They go to their workplace for their own glory. They find a sense of identity in what they do for a living. So often, instead of identifying as a child of God, instead of seeking identity in Christ. So every action that the unbeliever takes is an act of worship. But this is especially true when it comes to their godless ideologies. Secular humanism is a religion. And who is the God? We are. Human beings are. We can rewrite our own existences and our own origins. And we are then the highest authority in all the universe. Abortion is a religion. And what is the God? Sex. Sodomy is a religion. And what is the God? Sexuality. And certainly transsexualism is a religious system. Not only is transsexualism a religious system, it is, I think, the most overt satanic counterfeit of Christianity that the pagan world has ever produced. If not ever, at least in the modern era, and certainly in my lifetime or in recent history prior to that. Now let me unpack that statement with you for a few minutes. I'm going to identify here some key elements of Christianity with you, and then we're going to see if we can't find clear counterparts in transsexualism and in that movement. First of all, you and I as Christians, we have a God that must be appeased, yeah? And for us, this is the triune God of the Bible. His character and nature are preeminently revealed by the incarnate Son. Within transsexualism, the God in that system is very clear. It is the pagan society itself. That is whom they seek to be reconciled to, and that is whose approval they crave. Now think about the last time you turned on the news. Who is the most celebrated media darling of our day? It is the man who pretends to be a woman. Not so much the woman who pretends to be a man, though they do. That's a different story for another day. This is the most chauvinistic system in the history of the world, but it flies under the radar. But the one that will be celebrated the most by their God is the man pretending to be a woman. Bruce Jenner was named Woman of the Year back in 2015 by a widely circulated magazine. And then after that point, every other news outlet picked that up and lauded his praises too. Just recently, a man pretending to be a woman who has brutally beaten women, actual women, to the point of cracking one of their skulls, received an award from a particular outlet, on the basis that he was the bravest athlete in history. Imagine that, the bravest athlete in history for beating women. The transgender god of culture has celebrated them. That is their god. That is the being that needs to be appeased. Secondly, Christianity has sin that needs to be atoned for. Now, for us, this is rebellion against God, and that's endemic to our nature. We are born sinners. Jesus has clearly taught this in John chapter 8. They are the seed. They are the lineage of Satan. And that is in contrast to the seed of the woman, singular, in Genesis chapter 3, who, of course, is Christ alone, who did not have an earthly father, but was born of a virgin and the Holy Spirit. Transgenderism also has an original sin endemic to a person's nature. But here's the difference. For us, we commit sin against God. Men commit sin against God. Within the transsexual system, the sin is committed by God against man. Or at least, as they might frame it, by nature against them. If they are born in the wrong gender, whose fault would that be? Would be their creator's fault. Thirdly, Christianity has a sinless Messiah. For us, this is Jesus. John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? A profound declaration of righteousness. You dig as deep as you like. You'll never find one sin in me. Jesus has to be sinless so that he can make atonement for us. Otherwise, his death couldn't have accomplished that on our behalf. For the pagan culture that we live in, who is the sinless, spotless lamb? It is the transgender man. Now, of course, he is not actually sinless. He is demonstrably wicked. But our pagan culture will deny this at any cost. The transgender man can threaten vulnerable women by taking spaces that are just for them and going into those places and demanding that they disrobe in front of him, even though he is absolutely, anatomically, biologically still a man. And still they will celebrate him for threatening actual women like that. As I said, he can beat women severely. Still, they will celebrate him. He can rob real women of educational and competitive opportunities. Yet, they will laud his praises. They will never acknowledge any wrongdoing. Very recently, there was a Canadian man, maybe you saw this story, who toured Canada. He went to ladies' boutiques, and I'll be careful how I phrase this. He demanded that they allow him to pay them to essentially give him the opportunity to sexually assault them. To pay them to provide for him a service that is only for ladies, that for obvious reasons only ladies would want to perform on other ladies. And he threatened that if they did not do this, he would sue them. Well, eventually he got to one who did not do it. He sued her. She was an immigrant, very vulnerable. An immigrant woman to Canada, and she lost her business as a result of that. He won. Coming soon to America, if things do not change, if God does not intervene. But the point there is that they recognize that their Messiah must be sinless. And so they'll go to any length that they need to deny what is obviously true. Fourth, in Christianity, the sinless Messiah offers himself as a substitutionary atonement. For us, this was Jesus who shed his blood and sacrificed his body to be torn for the wrath of God to atone for it for his people. Well, our pagan society offers up their sons and daughters to be mutilated to atone for the sins of the biblical God. Again, he is the one who put them in the wrong body according to their philosophy. Finally, Christianity has an ultimate embodiment of evil, and that is Satan. Transgenders have a Satan of their own. And it is us, because we tell them the truth. Remember Jesus, in exchange for giving the Jews what would have been life-giving truth? They slandered him as demon-possessed. He is the ultimate embodiment of evil, according to them, in John 8:48. So then let's think back to the idea of using so-called gender hospitality to build a bridge, as it were, to the gospel. Being that transsexualism is absolutely a religion, it is the dialogical equivalent, the conversational equivalent, of entering a pagan temple, acknowledging the existence of that pagan god, acknowledging the worth of that pagan god and the worth of that religion, and then saying to those people, hey, but now can we transition to talk about Jesus? Can I now tell you the gospel? Although I've given everything away and acknowledged that your God is God. I wonder if J.D. Greer and his buddies will continue to apply this sort of thing to other religions, to Islam. I wonder if they will encourage Christians to acknowledge that Muhammad is a prophet, that the Quran is a legitimate holy book. And then we transition to telling people about Jesus, even though those things are completely contrary to that message and undermine the nature and the identity of Jesus and the God that we serve. Using preferred gender pronouns isn't just conversational hospitality. It is at best validating the false religion of transsexualism, and at worst, it is worshiping alongside of the transsexual. If you start by sacrificing the language, you have already lost the war. Because you have not just sacrificed words, you have sacrificed truth. And if you let down the drawbridge in ancient times and you let the enemy soldiers enter the castle or the fortress, the assimilation that's going to happen from them to you is inevitable from that point on. And so after the language has been sacrificed comes the next step. Evangelicals give the pagan culture the power to shape the narrative. What is sin? What isn't sin? The severity of a given sin. For example, we deny binary categories. We say that the denial of that isn't rank rebellion against the created order and really the creator himself. No, instead it's dysphoria. Like there are really that many people that are confused about that. Not saying that there's not one nut job or two nut jobs, but the vast majority of the people putting this forward are not legitimately crazy. And then after that, the pagan culture assures evangelicals that if they can debunk their arguments on the basis of, in this case, science, they will recant their position and accept and embrace the truth. So then, apparently, for you and I, it is incumbent upon us to prove that a 6 foot, 2 inch, 250-pound person with an Adam's apple and a 5 o'clock shadow really isn't a man, or really is a man, I should say, as if chromosomes and reproductive organs weren't a thing. Which indeed they are. The next step, as a result of this, evangelicals spend somewhere between years and decades crafting arguments to rebut the world's false narratives that, again, that they have helped write by adopting their lexicon. With secular humanism, we had to prove that everything could not have come from nothing. With abortion, we had to prove a standard of life that they never applied to any other species. Never. You don't think in terms of mice in this category, of an offspring being something other than a life at the point at which cell division occurs and being anything other than the parent. But we were told that we had to prove that it was a human life inside a womb in distinction to every other species. And with homosexuality, with sodomy, we had to prove that it wasn't genetic. You may recall that whole discussion that's gone by the wayside, as if there'd never been a case of twins born where one grew to be homosexual and the other didn't. But we had to do all these prolonged studies. And in this instance, we apparently have to prove to them a gender binary, as if reproductive organs and chromosomes, again, didn't exist. And then the next step, after this period of years and decades of tail chasing, we will inevitably present our best arguments to them again, that men are men and women are women, and then at this point they will acknowledge that it never had anything to do with anything, because it was just rank rebellion. And we will have been duped yet again. Of course, as a result of this, we lose big, because it wasn't confusion, it wasn't intellectualism, it was just sinful rebellion. And we learn that we were fighting on the wrong front. Instead of fighting sin with the gospel. And then finally comes the conclusion of this process, which is assimilation. Having answered the fools according to their folly, evangelicals become like them. Now, in this case, this became true the very second that men like J.D. Greer decided to acquiesce to the absurd notion that a man is not a man and a woman is not a woman. But, of course, it won't stop there. No, in what calls itself Christianity, they will adopt more than just the language. They will, and indeed already have, created categories of so-called transgendered Christians. And that'll become more and more mainstream as time goes on. Christians must not be confused by the evil capitulations of men like J.D. Greer. Scripture is very, very clear. First of all, Christians cannot lie. If it is the truth that makes men free, then what is withheld from men if we withhold from them the truth? Freedom. Freedom is withheld from them. As our Lord says in John 8:44, Satan is by nature a liar, and he is the father of lies. We are not to prove to be Satan's children by lying like him. We are to rescue the perishing through the truth of the gospel. There are more than two genders. It's just another iteration of, has God said? Yeah, he has said. He said that he created the male and female. Any attack on truth is satanic. Doesn't matter if it comes from a person who's supposed to represent the church. Now, by the way, there are many, many dear souls. You can read about them. I hope that you know some who have been gloriously rescued from this, who previously had identified as transgender, who've now been given new natures, who've discovered that what was wrong with them wasn't that they were put in a misgendered body. It was that they had a dead soul that needed to be given new life. We have many brothers and sisters who come out of this circumstance, but I assure you that every single one of them that was legitimately freed from that was freed by the truth and not without it. Secondly, Christians cannot validate a false system of worship like transgenderism. A whole issue is a very clear, very obvious example of what's taught in Romans chapter 1. I think this is familiar to you, but as I briefly referenced it already, I'd like to go back through it and apply it to this situation. I'm going to read from verse 18 on in Romans 1, and I'm going to stop periodically, frequently, to explain and apply. Starting in verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do men suppress the truth? Because they love their sin. Also, what has to be true in order for you to suppress something? You must possess it. In order to suppress it. Must have a knowledge of the truth in order to push it away. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God has revealed himself to men. And how has he done this? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. He has done it through creation. The fact that, again, obviously, everything did not come from nothing, and there is no instance in natural observation where that is ever true, so they know it on that basis. And again, going back to the previous verse, he made it evident within them. That speaks ahead to Romans chapter 2 and the innate knowledge that God has given people of morality. They know that it's wrong to murder. They know that from the womb. They know that as a mark of their Creator. For even though they knew God going on, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. As a result of rebellion, people are blinded, not mere ignorance, and certainly not because they are numbered amongst the legitimately intellectually elite, not because they're so smart. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The greatest example of that is perhaps transgenderism, that we now allow people to identify as whatever. These are very, very smart people, very often. But they're very wicked people and very foolish because of that. And their intellect cannot be applied in the way that it ought because they seek to cover their evil rather than allow the truth of God to be revealed. And they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. That is more than God simply saying, hey, you want that? You can have it. It's God saying, actively, I will give more of it to you. You want that instead of me? Here. In the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, this is true in every false religious system. The Pharisees in John 8 did this with self-styled worship. Our society has done this most recently with gender. And they worship and serve the creature, themselves, in their own pagan culture, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, brains that don't work right, manifest in not even being able to tell the difference between one gender and the other, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, which is to say, brimming over with no room for anything else, and specifically wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God. They know it. They know it. Again, through natural revelation and internal revelation of his moral law, going ahead to Romans 2, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. If you will cover for my sin, I will cover for your sin. And when you are found to be in sin, I will clap. And you make sure that you turn around and clap for me when the shoe's on the other foot. What men like J.D. Greer are actually doing is, among other things, strangling good Christian people who lack grounding by imposing upon them the need to perform constant recontextualization. What they're essentially teaching, and he's done this with more than just this, same thing with social justice, same thing in terms of compromising gender roles within the church. What he's doing is imposing this new standard that every time there's a different manifestation of rebellion in our culture, we have to completely revamp our strategy. What a burden that is upon people. Unfortunately, I even recently heard one popular Reformed apologist suggest something along these lines. Are you familiar with the Supreme Court ruling named Obergefell? That is the ruling pertaining to gay marriage and legalizing it. And this gentleman was explaining that pre-Obergefell, we needed to respond to this in a different way that we now do post-Obergefell with respect to gender pronouns and all that stuff. You know what changed about the truth pre-Obergefell to post-Obergefell? Nothing. God's word has not changed. It didn't make a difference. I think perhaps, this is just me thinking, that the best case scenario for every Christian is that in addition to being deeply grounded in God's word, which obviously that's a gimme, is that they also simultaneously remain abreast of every absurd manifestation of the depraved and futile speculations of their contemporary political and social prophets. If in addition to knowing all of God's word exhaustively and thoroughly, you were somehow able to stay up and stay abreast of the times, I think there can be a value in that, because this can help us to understand people's language. However, I will also say that this would require you as Christians to read thousands of pages of scholarship on these subjects and to continue to listen to countless hours of commentary. And by the way, you'd have to do this perpetually because it's always changing. So can you do that and honor God? Of course you cannot. You would neglect things that he's commanded you to do, and you wouldn't ultimately be able to spend the time in God's word that you are required to. So that scenario isn't even possible, but maybe that's an ideal. And so the next best thing, I think, to knowing every depraved and futile speculation from all the contemporary political and social prophets is to know very little of that and to know much of the Word. As I was thinking about this, I sincerely believe that if we were to somehow take a Christian out of 1920s America and transplant them through time travel or whatever into 2020, I think that they would fare much better than most of us with issues like this, because it would just bewilder them, as it should. They wouldn't be confused about the absurdity of it. They would undoubtedly refuse to validate that person's rebellion and the rebellion of the culture by adopting gender pronouns or anything like that. They would undoubtedly refuse to participate in that pagan system of worship. And there would be no question for them of what the truth is or whether it should be said, as there was no question for Jesus in John chapter 8. Now John 8, going back to the text, does not end with a mass conversion. It is very telling and very critical in your understanding to note that in the original context of the truth will make you free, the truth, in fact, did not make anyone free. The truth actually caused attempted murder. John 8, verses 52 through 59. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus again confirms that he is I am. He again invokes that great title and applies it to himself, but he does so here in perhaps the most dramatic fashion in all of the New Testament testimony. I am. I am Yahweh. The truth will make you free, and yet they reject the truth. I'm very grateful that the narrative ends that way, because it shows us very clearly that if the truth does not set free in a given situation, God has not failed, nor has the truth failed, nor have his people failed. Whether or not the truth makes free or is just a greater declaration of judgment, that's in God's hands. But it doesn't change the fact that if anyone is to be made free at all, ever, it is to be with the truth, and it must be. Now, in conclusion here, I want to give you an actual example of how to give the gospel to a transgender person, because that's what so much of this was about. For men like J.D. Greer, I don't believe for a second that he is sincere in his desires. There's been too many iterations of this. He is leading people astray and doing so on a grand scale. But perhaps there's some Christian who goes, "Okay, well, if I don't do that, then how do I engage them in conversation?" First of all, let me say this. I've given the gospel to hundreds of transsexual people or people that identified as that. I have yet to have one of them demand of me that in order to have that conversation, I acknowledge them by their preferred gender pronoun. That has just not happened. Okay, I don't think that that really does happen in real life. I think that the only time that actually happens that I'm aware of is on a Democratic debate stage where people introduce themselves by their preferred pronouns. It's just not a thing in normal life. You will have very clearly cross-dressers and things come up to you, but if they don't bring it up, and most of the time they don't, you give them the gospel in the same way that you do any other person. Remember with this issue that as much as you must tell the truth, the issue of transgenderism or what's called gender dysphoria or any of that, it's not the main issue. With the drunkard, I don't necessarily speak about drunkenness with them. With a homosexual, I don't necessarily speak about homosexuality. With the adulterer, I don't necessarily speak about adultery. I am willing to speak about all those things with them. I will compromise nothing of the truth. But the root rebellion is the rejection of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so I continue to go after all of that. If they were, however, to demand of you that in order for you to go on any further in the conversation, you had to acknowledge that they were a gender other than the one that they were born as, you cannot do that. If they demand that of you, and here's essentially how you ought to respond. "Friend, I so love you and I have such concern for your soul. And I so want you to know the Jesus who will rescue you and make you free. But I cannot tell you a lie in order to lead you to the truth. And the truth is that Christ died for sinners. And then what's wrong with you has nothing to do with gender and everything to do with your soul. And by the way, oftentimes I have overcome a lot of objections by simply not giving people an opportunity to respond. Just start talking and don't breathe again for 45 seconds, and you'll get it out most of the time. So I hope that that was helpful, Christian. I hope that that is a helpful reminder of how you're to deal with all of these issues. But the next time something like this happens and evangelical leaders get everybody worked up, don't fall for it. Just remember the same old script. It isn't intellectualism. It isn't dysphoria. It isn't, you know, a sincere desire to seek the truth, and if you just show them that, well, then they will acquiesce. No, they are wicked. They need the light of the gospel. Keep giving them that. And don't ever, ever betray Christ by dishonoring the created order and lying about the Creator himself. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people. I pray that you bless this time. I pray that you bless your word. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.